Do you realize that God has a very specific plan for your life, that He has not just left you here to flounder through life and wander around trying to figure out what you're going to do or how you're going to spend your life? You see, most of us have the idea that God is God of this great, vast universe, and how in the world could He be personally interested in any one of us? But if you recall in the Sermon on the Mount what Jesus said, He said, for example, that even the sparrow that falls, the birds of the air that He provides for, He says, aren't you more important than sparrows, than birds? Then He said, for example, take the lilies of the field and the grass of the field. If God takes care of them, does He not also take care of us? And all through that passage in the sixth chapter, He is talking about His personal interest in us, and that we don't have to worry because God is genuinely interested in whatever concerns us. Well, I don't know all of God's will for anyone else's life, but this I do know, that God has certain desires for your life and my life. And that is the theme of this message, and the title of the message is this: God's Loving Desire for You. And I want you to turn, if you will, to 1 Timothy. And in 1 Timothy, the second chapter, Paul is talking about worship in the church and praying. And in the midst of that, he tells us something here concerning God's desire for us that I think it would be helpful if you and I understood this, because it'll make a difference in how we see ourselves, how we see God, how we look at life. So he begins by saying in chapter 2, verse 1, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. But there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. And for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle." I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. "As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." And so Paul, in the midst of this admonition to Timothy concerning worship, says that God has two desires for you and for me. And I want us to think about what those two desires are as you think about God being a personal Heavenly Father. He is not simply some force out yonder in the universe somewhere. God is a personal Heavenly Father. And He says He has two desires for us. The first one is, if you'll notice, who desires all men to be saved. Now, if I should ask you what is salvation, you'd probably give me an answer as best you know how. Let me give you a very specific, clear answer to the question, what is salvation? Salvation is God's work of deliverance from death to giving us or endowing us with the gift of eternal life. That is, salvation is the work of God whereby He delivers us from eternal death and endows us with eternal life. That's the gift of God, eternal life. That's what salvation's all about. It is the gift of eternal life. Now the question comes, why does God desire that you and I be saved? That is, why does He desire to deliver us from eternal death and give to us the gift of eternal life? Why does He do it? Well, somebody says, well, because He loves us. Well, I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2, because there are three reasons that God desires to save us. That is, to deliver us from eternal death and to endow us with eternal life. There are three reasons, and of course, the first one is love. He says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us," and then he talks about saving us. That is, God, because He loved us, has desired to save us. Now think about this. He didn't look within your life and my life and see anything that motivated Him to save us. no goodness, no righteousness of ourselves, but rather the Bible says that He chose to save us because He loves us. It is the nature of God to love you and me and to love everyone. So the motivation for saving us is loving us. That is His nature. The second reason is that God desires to save us in order that you and I may be trophies of His grace, which He can point to for all generations to come, that is, and for all eternity. That is, God will point to us in eternity, in heaven, for all eternity, as trophies of His grace, as a proclamation of His demonstration of grace on earth. Look in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. He says, having saved us in order, verse 7, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You see, fallen angels could never experience the grace of God. Those that did not fall will never experience the grace of God. Only we have experienced the grace of God. And He says what He wants to do, one of His desires for saving us is that He'll be able to point to us for all eternity. Out yonder in eternity future, when time is, as we know it, has ceased, God will see us as His eternal trophies of grace. When in this life He demonstrated His awesome, incomparable grace that is beyond our understanding, loving, sinful, wicked, vile men who did not deserve it, we will be demonstrations of His grace for all eternity. But there's a third reason He desires to save us, and that is this, that in us, by saving us, we might work the good works, and in so doing, men may see the goodness of God and bring glory to God. That's why He said that you and I are to so let our light shine here on earth, that men may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. And He says in the same chapter, chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 10, that we were created unto good works, which He foreordained or predetermined that you and I should walk in them. So not only does He desire to deliver us from eternal death and to give to us, to endow us, the gift of eternal life, but He desires to do that for three reasons. First of all, He loves us, and He demonstrated that in a way that is unequaled by anything that has ever happened on the face of the earth. Secondly, because we'll be trophies of His grace, and thirdly, because He will be glorified in the good works that you and I perform in this life as a result of being saved. And if you'll notice in this passage what he says He desires to save all men. If you recall when He started out talking about praying, He said, first of all then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, not some, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil, quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And He desires that all men be saved. And throughout Scripture, I think that's very clear. For example, He says in Luke chapter 19, He says that He came to seek and to save that which is lost, and He came to give His life a ransom for all. He says in John chapter 3, the Scripture says that He came in this passage. He says He came to seek and to save that which is lost, but He says also, He says in John chapter 3, verse 17, He came to save man, not to condemn man. He says God sent His Son to the world to save. He says not in order to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. That's why He came. So His desire is that you and I may be saved. He says He's not willing that any should perish in 2 Peter chapter 3. So it is His strong, yearning, earnest desire that you and I be saved. It is not the will of God that any man be lost. God is not in heaven up chalking up points against us, trying to figure out who He's going to be able to send to hell. That's the furthest thing from the mind of God. Everything in the heart of God reaches out and pours out love upon humanity. So He says He desires that all of us be saved, not some of us, but all of us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He loved the whole world, the Bible says. And you recall that Jesus says, and I, if I be lifted up, speaking of the cross, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto Me. Not some, but all. Not the rich, but the rich and the poor. Not the ignorant, but the ignorant and the intelligent. He says, all men, no matter who they are, he says, I will draw them. And you see, there is a theology that goes around, and every once in a while I hear it around here. Somebody says, but you know, there's the whole theology of predestination. God has predestined some to be lost and some to be saved. That is not what the Bible teaches. Think about this for a moment. How could Jesus say, and if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to me, which is what his confession is, that when he's crucified, his arms are going to be stretched out upon the cross, and that is God's way of saying, whosoever shall come, and whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For Jesus Christ to say, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me, knowing that he's only going to draw some but not all, would be hypocrisy on the part of God. He's not going to draw all men knowing that some can't be saved. He's going to draw all and woo all in order that all who will and who choose to be will be saved. God is predestined. Listen, he's made it possible for all men to be saved, but all are not going to be saved. The Bible says he makes choices, and he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Only God knows who is going to be saved, but he says, and all the passages say, whosoever will may come, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. He has given his life for the whole world. He has been lifted up to draw all men to him. And so he says in 1 John chapter 2, he says that Jesus Christ gave his life a propitiation, a sacrifice for the sins of mankind. He says not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. Listen. Why would Jesus die for the sins of the whole world if he did not intend to reach out and offer the gift of salvation to the whole world? Jesus Christ died that you may be saved. It is the desire of the heart of God that all men be saved, no matter who they are and where they are. And so what he's saying in this passage, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, here's how he has provided for that, and this is what he's saying. He says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. What does he mean? Simply this. In those days, as there are today, there are many people who believe in many gods. And the missionaries will tell you there are many people all over this world today who will awaken. And their dread in life, when they awaken every day, is their fear of making some of their gods angry. Imagine waking up every morning fearing that you're going to make one of the gods whom you serve angry. I mean some god that you do not know, you cannot identify, you know little or nothing about, and you just know that he's out there somewhere. And you don't know exactly what makes him happy and what makes him angry, but you fear making this God an angry God. He says there is one God, and this God is a personal heavenly Father. And this is not a God sitting up in heaven waiting for you to make him angry. He is a heavenly Father, not some force in the universe floating around out there somewhere. He is a personal, loving heavenly Father whose strongest desire is that you and I be saved. That we be delivered from the penalty of darkness and the penalty of sin, the penalty of death. And that he has endowed every single one who is willing to receive it, the gift of salvation. That is the purpose of God. That is the desire of God's heart for every single person. And so those folks who want to criticize God and say, well, I don't believe in this God who's sitting up in heaven who wants to throw everybody into hell. Neither do I. There's no such God like that in the Bible. He is a loving, precious, heavenly Father who has gone to the extremity. Listen, he's gone to his extremity to demonstrate his love. How did he do that? Here's how he did it. The Bible says there is one God and one mediator. There is one person who is between you and God and only one. It is not the Virgin Mary. It is not some priest or some pastor or any cult leader or anybody else. There's only one person who stands between you and the sovereign God of this universe, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. One mediator, the man Jesus Christ. One God. And Jesus Christ is God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Not three gods, but one God that make up the Godhead. And he is God incarnate. That is, he came into this world in order, as he says, to give his life a ransom for all. Now, ransom is a price that is paid to set someone else free. And so the Bible says that Jesus voluntarily came and laid down his life, substituted himself for us. Now think about this. That is, he didn't die for good men. He died for wicked, sinful, vile humanity. He didn't look into your life and see anything that motivated him to save you. He looked into your life and recognized that you were absolutely helpless and hopeless under the condemnation of death because of sin and disobedience and rebellion in your life. And loving you, he reached out to you and desires to save you. Well, so how are you saved? You can't get any better when you're living in sin. What do you do about your sin debt? You see, this is why I always say to you, not just the fact that Jesus Christ gave himself for our sin, he paid our sin debt in full. We lived our lives disobeying God. We racked up a sin debt. How do you pay for sin? That is, how do you cancel out a sin? If you have a financial debt, you cancel out that financial debt with money, paying it off in some fashion. How do you cancel out a sin debt? You say, well, by being good. Well, let me ask you this. What are you going to do about the sins you continue to commit while you're paying off the past sin debt? Well, my friend, first of all, you don't pay off a sin debt by being good. Secondly, you can't be good enough. And thirdly, and most important, the Bible says the only price that pays for the debt of sin is blood. Not just the blood of lambs and bulls and goat and sheep. Not somebody else's blood, because you see, all of us have sinned against God. And the reason God the Father sent his only begotten Son is he's the only one. Listen, he's the only one not only in creation, but eternity past, eternity future, in existence, who could pay your sin debt and mine, because he's the only one who was sinless. Jesus Christ came as a substitutionary atonement for your sin and mine. Now, so that's God's way of demonstrating his awesome love. Let me ask you a question. How many of you are fathers and mothers who would take a cross, put it in your front yard, and nail your son or your daughter on that cross? Oh, don't think about that. God wouldn't expect that, right? The real truth is that not a single one of us in here, any one of us, love this world enough to crucify our own children for them. But God loves you that much. And the Bible says that he's the one who crucified his son. We label it as Romans. They drove the spikes, but it was God the Father who crucified him. You see, he had to come as a substitute. Can you imagine what Barabbas must have thought when he walked by and saw those three crosses? Two criminals whom he knew well, and then that third guy, that third man in the middle. Who was he? Barabbas probably knew a little bit about him, but one thing he knew, that man in the middle took his place. But I want to tell you something. Barabbas looked upon those crosses and knew the man in the middle took his place and freed him. That's the only reason Barabbas was not crucified. Jesus was substituted in his place. But my friend, Jesus was no more a substitute for Barabbas than he was for you and me. He paid your sin debt and mine in full. He took our place. That's what the whole Bible is about. Redemption. Salvation. The substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, promised in the third chapter of Genesis, demonstrated and pictured through all the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, and finally consummated outside of Jerusalem on a cross, nailed there by the Romans, plotted by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but predetermined by Almighty God himself in eternity past. He took your place and my place. Why in the world would God desire to save you and me? He desires to save us to the extent, listen, that he would give the very best that he had and all that he had. Now listen carefully. If you will think about what he did, he says he came to save all men. You know, it sort of goes against my flesh a little bit, and I have a difficult time thinking about this when I think about the fact that Adolf Hitler, who absolutely annihilated millions of people, Joseph Stalin, who annihilated probably more millions of people, and Mao Zedong, who probably annihilated more millions of people, three men, the devil incarnate. I mean, you're talking about demonically possessed and controlled to the ultimate degree, those three men alone. Now, it really goes against my flesh for me to have to admit this. Do you realize that I have to realize that my loving Heavenly Father loves any one of those three men as much as He loves me? Everything in me wants to say, but now, wait a minute, God, I mean, after all, no. He loves them just as much as He loves me. And my friend, if you're one of those persons who says, but you don't know what I've done, you can't do enough. Listen, you cannot do anything that'll make God not love you. I didn't say you couldn't die and go to hell if you chose it. You can't make Him not love you. Because you see, to the extremity to which God went to demonstrate His love, listen, reaching to the very lowest form of humanity, and taking the lowest form of the most vile, evil, wicked, diabolical, and loving them and transforming them into His own likeness and image. I mean, He goes from one extreme to the other, from the most vile and wicked to making Him like His only begotten Son and providing a place for Him for eternity in heaven. And then you wonder why it is a sin to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. When you reject, listen, the desire of the heart of God. Suppose your wife or your husband said to you, you know what I'd like to have? Or your son or your daughter or your parents, you know what I'd like to have? More than anything else in the world, this is what I'd like. Any man who loves his wife is going to get busy. Any woman who loves her husband is going to get started. Any child or any parent who loves each other, they're going to get to working on whatever the desire of the heart of the one they love. And you see, the desire of God is that we be saved. How can I satisfy the desire of the heart of God? Receive the Lord Jesus Christ, His Son, as my personal Savior, and love Him in return. You see, to be saved is the desire of the heart of God for every single one of us. And no matter what you may do in life, nothing will match the desire of the heart of God like being saved. He says that is the desire of God's heart, who desires that all men and women, whoever they may be, might be saved. And it isn't that God is in heaven seeing who is going to go to hell. It is a loving Father in heaven who's reaching out and pouring out His love upon humanity and crying out to them through the Holy Spirit to trust His Son, Jesus Christ, as their personal Savior. Receive the love of God. That's the desire of God's heart, that you and I just receive the love He's provided for us. But let me ask you this, what have you done with it? Have you ever trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? Do you know that you're saved? Have you honored the desire of the heart of God? If that's the one thing He wants, the foremost thing He wants, would you not give Him His heart's desire? Not motivated out of fear of going to hell, but motivated because you want to be what God wants you to be. You see, if you and I knew what God had provided for us, His very best, but most of all that He gave us His Son to die on our behalf, God desires that every single one of us be saved. But there's a second thing He desires, according to the Scripture. Listen to what He says. He says, who desires all men to be saved and to come, listen, He says, and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So there are two parts to this. First of all, He desires that we all be saved. And second, He desires that you and I come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, the knowledge of the truth about what? Well, first of all, the knowledge of the truth about our salvation. You know why many people are saved, and before long, you don't see them, and they get baptized, and They come to church for a while, and then they come spasmodically, and they'll give a little bit here and there, and then you wonder, what in the world happened to so-and-so? Or they just never quite get involved in the work of ministry. One of the primary reasons is this. They get saved, and no one instructs them and explains to them what happened. God wants us to understand, to come to a knowledge of the truth, what He did for us. And so many people get saved, and it's like, you get saved, and we say, well, do the best you can. Do the best you can. Listen, doing the best you can today is a disaster in our society. And if you were saved this morning and we said, well, you know, praise the Lord, do the best you can. That's like putting a baby out on the steps after they're born and say, well, just grow up the best you can. And that is exactly what's happened to a lot of people. Now, when you and I were saved, so many things went on. It's absolutely fascinating to discover it and to think about it. But let's think for just a moment. When you were saved, the Bible says that you received the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. We responded to the Holy Spirit's conviction, who brought us the conviction about our sinfulness, and then brought us also to a knowledge that Jesus Christ died for our sin, and by receiving Him by faith as our personal Savior, we'd be saved. So you see, we responded to salvation. But what really went on? There's so many things that went on. Let me mention just a few. When you were saved, the Bible says that you were forgiven, you were redeemed, you were reconciled, you were sanctified, you were justified, you were glorified. All of these big terms that talk about all the things that God saw, no more guilt, reconciled, brought back into fellowship with Him, sin debt paid in full, set apart unto Him for His service, glorified in the mind of God. All these things happened, sealed by the Holy Spirit in the day of redemption, and on and on and on we could go. Of all the things that were transacted in the mind of God, the moment all you did is receive Him by faith as your personal Savior. But you see, if you don't understand that, then what happened? You say, well, I just trusted Jesus as my Savior, and He saved me.
My friend, there's so much that went on when you were saved. So many things happened in the mind of God that had happened 2,000 years ago that brought you to the place of salvation. Because the fact that He says that He died for all men does not mean that everybody's going to be saved. That would be a universalism that no matter who you are, you're going to be saved. The offer is made to all men. It becomes effective when we as individuals respond to the offer. The offer is universal. Its effect is personal. Only when a person responds personally to the gospel of Jesus Christ by faith are they saved. So if you'll think about all the things that happen to you, and when you begin to understand that, that's why we say, the Bible says you should be baptized. Because that is a testimony. Your testimony that you died to your old way of life, you were buried in Christ, and you've risen to walk in newness of life in the power of the Holy Spirit. But you know, when I got saved, somebody patted me on the back and told me to do the best I could. Well, that's what I did. What a disaster. That's not what the Christian life is all about. First of all, it's totally unscriptural. Do the best you can. That's not even in the Bible. It is totally unscriptural. Not do the best I can. Now listen, that's why I'm lost. I was doing the best I could. And all I did was sinning against God and disobeying God. It took a transaction of grace. It took a transaction that happened at the cross to bring about redemption and forgiveness of sin. And to bring me back into fellowship with God. That's what salvation is all about. So first of all, He wants us to come to a knowledge of the truth of what happened to us. The second thing He wants us to come to a knowledge of the truth about is who our identity is in Christ. Now, He says, who desires that all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. What is the truth about our salvation? We just talked about that. Salvation is deliverance from eternal death and to be endowed with eternal life. And it is all those things that happen in the mind of God, ultimately transforming us into a new, whole new person. Now, what is our identity? If I should ask you, tell me, who are you? If I should ask you that, you would probably tell me your name, where you live, who you're married to, your children, and your job, and maybe where you go to church. But you know, that's not who you are. That's not really who you are. And if you ask most people, tell me about yourself, who are you? Most people tell you what they do in life. What is our true identity? Now listen carefully to this. This is very important. What is our true identity now that we're saved? Well, first of all, we are children of God. That's who we are. We are joint heirs with Christ, the Bible says in Romans chapter 8. That means that everything that Jesus Christ owns and possesses, you and I, as brothers to Him now that we've been saved, we also are participators in and partakers in the wealth that is in heaven. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. The Bible says that we are saints, not sinners, saints. A sinner, according to the Scripture, is one who is living in disobedience to God, who has not received the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. We were sinners. We have been transformed into saints. That does not mean that we do not sin. It doesn't mean that we don't act like we used to. But we are saints because a saint is one who has been saved by the grace of God and set apart for the purposes of God. Hagios, we are holy persons. We may not always act holy, but we are. You see, that is who we are. Your children, you may say to them, listen, you're not acting like you're part of this family because you have a certain image of the way your family ought to act. Well, being a part of the family of God, we don't always act like we're part of the family, but it's who we are. We are the saints of God. Not only that, the Bible says that we are a new creation in Christ. We aren't what we used to be. We have been born again by the Spirit of God. And are being conformed into the likeness and the image of God through His Son, Jesus Christ. We're a new creation. That's who we are. That's who you really are. You're a brand new creation. And the Bible says not only that, but you are a follower of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that you have a new name. And your new name is what we call ourselves, Christians. And not only that, He says, you and I have a new life. We have the life of Christ within us. So who are we? We are saints. Listen, we are saints transformed into a new creation by the grace of Almighty God provided at the cross of Calvary. That's who we are. New creations in Christ, followers of Jesus Christ. He's given us a new name because we have a brand new life. What we once had was physical life and spiritually dead. But now we have the life of Almighty God within us, the person of Jesus Christ through the presence of the Holy Spirit. That's who we are. Now, to some of you that may be strange, so I want you to repeat this after me, and I'm going to give you an example, and then I want you to repeat this. I'm going to say, I am a child of God, and I want you to repeat these. And there are many of them, but I'm just going to have to limit them to this group here. I want you to affirm this morning who you... Listen, you say, I don't feel much like one. That has nothing to do with it. How many of you go to work only when you feel like it? Right. How many of you pray only when you feel like it? Now you're not being honest. Isn't it amazing how our feelings control us? It's, I don't feel like a saint. I don't feel like a child of God. I don't feel like a follower. I sure don't feel like I have His life in me. Feel, 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 feel. That has nothing to do with your identity. So I want you to repeat this. I am a child of God. Now you can do that a little bit better. I am a child of God.
I am a joint heir with Jesus Christ.
I am a saint.
I am a saint.
I am a new creation.
I am a new creation.
I am a follower of Jesus Christ.
I am a follower of Jesus Christ.
I have His name.
I have His name.
I have His life.
I have His life.
That's who you are. That's who you are. Now, that's only part of it. He says, I want you to come to the knowledge, the full knowledge. Of what? Of your salvation experience, and secondly, your identity. Thirdly, your position. You see, with that kind of identity, what kind of a position do I have with the Lord Jesus Christ, with God the Father? Well, first of all, as a child of God, we have access to God, instantaneous access to God at any moment. How many of you have instantaneous access to the president? None of us. But listen, you know what? I don't need access to him, but I got access to God. You have instantaneous access to the sovereign God of this universe who is personally interested in you and has made it possible for you to get on your knees, prostrate before him, ride down the expressway, sit behind your desk, no matter what you're doing, and talk to him. You have instantaneous access to God the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ, who is the one mediator between you and God. Instantaneous access. That's what your position is. What a tremendous position. Not only that, you have authority with God. You say, oh, no, wait a minute. How could I have an authority with God when I'm just not just a sinner, but a saint? You see, ask yourself the question, am I controlled by my feelings or am I responding to the truth? The truth is you have access to God the Father. You have authority with Him. You say, I can't command God. I didn't say anything about commanding Him. I said you had authority with Him. What's the basis of that authority? The basis of that authority is this. He's made a whole lot of promises in the Word of God. And God does not lie. Therefore, when I bring a petition to Him that falls within the confines of the will of the Father, and I ask Him to do something, I don't have one single solitary reason for believing He won't. Because He says, ask, and it shall be given you. Who's going to do the giving? God. Seek and ye shall find. Who's going to show me God? Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Who's going to open the door? God. And you could go through promise after promise after promise after promise. He says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. God, I need to be aware of your presence. My God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory. So when I have one, I have access to God the Father, and I have this authority granted to me, listen, not by righteousness, not by goodness, but by my position in Christ, by my identity with Him. When I come to the throne room of God, I am identified, listen, as one of His children for whom His Son died for. That makes heaven accessible to me, and I have authority with God. Lord, you said you'd supply all of my needs. I'm coming to claim some of them. And I have no reason to doubt that God is not going to answer the petition of my heart. We have authority with God. When He says, I want you to come to the knowledge of the truth, He wants us to come to the full knowledge of the truth. Not only that, our position is we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, on the day of redemption. So that our salvation is eternal. It isn't on today and off tomorrow. And you see, this is why all of this runs together. Our position is that we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. Why? We're children of God. How do we get to be a child of God? We got to be a child of God by the atoning death of Jesus Christ. Listen, it has nothing to do with conduct, nothing to do with behavior, nothing to do with performance. We are children of God on the basis of Christ's behavior, Christ's performance, Christ's crucifixion. Does not mean that I'm not to live a godly life, but my motivation for doing so should not be fear, but gratitude and thanksgiving. Look who we are. Sin doesn't fit who we are. Sin doesn't fit our identity. Sin doesn't fit our position. We are the sons and daughters of the living God. We have access to heaven. We have authority with God. We've been sealed, the Bible says, under the day in which He calls us by the presence of the Holy Spirit within us. That's our position. Eternally secure. When's the last time you thanked God that you don't have to wake up and wonder if you died, if you were going to heaven or hell? Not only that, He says our position involves more than that. He says our position involves also what He says. He says that He identified us. Here's our position. Here's what God says. When Jesus Christ was crucified 2,000 years ago, here's what God saw. Watch this. When Jesus was crucified, God said, Romans 6, He said, when He was crucified, God the Father saw every single one of us individually in His infinite mind to be able to do so. Individually, crucified with Him, buried with Him, risen with Him to walk in newness of life. That's why He talks about the power that is at work within us. That is the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ living His life through the Holy Spirit on the inside of us. He says we've been crucified with him. We died with him, buried with him, risen with him. That's what baptism's all about. That's our position. What is our position? Our position is, hey, when he died, I died. When he was buried, I was buried. When he arose, I arose. We are the crucified, buried, risen children of God who have access to the Father. We are the saints of God, sealed by the Holy Spirit of redemption. That's what our position is. And we have authority with him, as he says. Not only that, he says we have become partakers of his divine nature. That is, you have the life of God on the inside of you. That's what your position is. You're not somebody floating around just physical life. You have, listen, you have the life of God on the inside of you. In your spirit abides the life of the living God. What is your position? Your position is that you are abiding in him. That you're living in him. You want to know what your position is? If I could draw one picture on a canvas to say, here's your position, here's what I draw. I would draw a grapevine. I would draw the vine and the branch, the stem and the grapes, and the sap running through the vine into the branch. Because Jesus said, I am the vine, you're the branch. His Spirit running through him into us, the Holy Spirit, producing the grapes. We don't produce them, he does. And so, as a branch is a part of the vine, as he says, abiding in, living in, we have been grafted into the vine. So that the life of Christ is now coursing in your life and my life. We are inseparable with Christ. We are abiding in him and he's abiding in us. That's our position. No one can break that. No one can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. What does he say? Who can separate you from the love of Jesus Christ? And list all those things. Nothing and no one can separate you from God. Your actions and your attitudes and your behavior may oftentimes be like something you used to be, but no one can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, because when he paid my sin debt in full, he paid our sin debt in full for all eternity, sin past, sin present, sin future, that is our position. And the Bible says not only that, he says, but you and I have been hidden in Christ with God. That is, if you want to find out where we are in the mind of God, he says, you're in Christ, Christ is in God, we're in God. He says, not only that, but we are seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, Ephesians chapter 2. What in the world do we have to worry about? That is our position, seated with him, hidden with him, abiding in him, access to him, authority with him. Sealed by him. That is our position. But how do we act? Oh God, I'm having a bad day. And we fret and fume over things like beggars. You see, that's why Paul said, the desire of the heart of God is not only that you and I be saved, but that we come to the knowledge of the truth about our salvation, about who we are, and about our position. So I want you to quote these after me. May do it two or three times, all right? I'm going to start. What is our position? I have access to God. I have authority with God. I am sealed by the Holy Spirit. I have been crucified, buried, and risen with Christ. I am a partaker of his divine nature. I have been hidden with Christ. I am abiding in Christ. I am seated in the heavenlies with Christ. I am complete in him. That's your position. Now think about that. That's your position. And if you will think about your position, everything you'll ever need is to be found there. Your protection, your providential guidance, your prosperity, whatever it might be, God has provided for. You see, he wants us to come to the knowledge of who we are and what our position is. There's one other thing he wants us to know, and that is what our mission is. To come to the full knowledge of our salvation, of our true identity, come to the full knowledge of our position and what our mission is. What is our mission in life? Here it is. To show forth the life of Christ. To show forth the life of Christ. That is, we're to so live that other people will see the life of Christ within us. People don't see Jesus in rocks and stars and oceans and the creations of man. The only place you're going to see Jesus in this life is in the face of another saint. He says our mission, listen, now that we've been saved by the grace of God, now that we know who our true identity is, and here's our position, now our mission in life is to show forth the life of Christ. Live it out. How do we do that? We allow Jesus Christ to live His life through us. We just keep on cooperating and keep on agreeing with Christ on the inside of us who says, do this, now do this, now do this, now choose that. Choose that, make this decision, do this, follow here, go there. What are we doing? We're just following Him. We're just obeying Him. What's happening? We are showing forth the life of Christ by living in obedience to Him. And secondly, we are to share the life of Christ by telling about it and talking about it with someone else. Let me ask you, what is your favorite subject? In the light of the truth of the Scripture, what Jesus Christ has done for you and me, listen, what in the world could be our favorite subject other than Christ? Jesus Christ, our favorite subject, because He's our life. But I know some Christians who are far more intelligent about the sports world than they are the scriptural world. They know more about some people who are stars in some form than they do Jesus Christ, who is the eternal, bright, and morning star. How is our thinking so confused and mixed up? I'll tell you why. We got saved and sat down. He says, I want you to come to the knowledge of the truth, of your salvation experience, your true identity, your position in Christ, your mission in Christ. I want to tell you something, my friend. God never established His church for spectators. Think about this. You know why we have so many spectators? Because folks don't know what happened to them at salvation. They don't know what their identity is. They don't know what authority is with God, their position, nor do they understand what their mission is. Now listen carefully. It is impossible. It is impossible to convince, persuade, excuse, rationalize, or get God to agree with you under any condition that once you're saved, it's your life to do with what you please. Listen, He says, you are not your own, purchased with a price, the blood of Christ. We belong to Him. We gave up access. Listen, we gave up rights to ourselves when we trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior. Spectator Christianity is absolutely, totally a contradiction to the very life and the very person of who we are. Listen, how can you be a follower of Jesus and be a spectator? How can you be a member of the family of God, the kingdom of God, spectators? The problem used to be ignorance, but it's not anymore after this morning. You cannot justify anything else than, listen, showing forth the life of Christ and sharing His life. How many of you are ashamed of your mother? Raise your hand. All right. A couple of folks who feel that way. That's fine. There's nothing wrong. It's all right. It's not to be laughed at. If somebody feels that way, that's okay. How many of you love your mom? How many of you would introduce your mother to me? Raise your hand. You know what's coming, don't you? Are you ashamed of Jesus? Then why don't you introduce Him to somebody? How can you walk by people every day and not introduce them to Christ? Listen, either He's blown it in secret, and I'm ashamed of him, or I'm a coward, and I'm full of fear of what somebody's going to think about me if I step out courageously and declare myself to be a follower of Jesus Christ. The desire of the heart of God is that you and I would be saved. Most of us seated here are. The second part of that desire is that you would come to the knowledge of what happened to you at salvation, your true identity, your position in Christ, and your mission. Now listen, once you come to the realization of that, then you start living out what you know. If you're not ashamed of your mother and you'd introduce her to me, would you introduce her to a stranger? You would. Or your father, or your children. What I want to ask is this. What did Jesus do to make you so ashamed of him that you won't introduce him to someone? Did he do something I don't know about? I'll tell you what he did. He died bloodied, beaten, and just about naked on a cross to save you. Surely, you couldn't be ashamed of that. Father, we love you and praise you this morning. We pray the Holy Spirit will strike our heart with conviction that we say so little about the most important person who ever walked on the face of this earth. The only person who's made it possible for us to be acceptable in your sight. The only person who's made it possible for us to die and go to heaven. The only person who's made it possible for our body to be resurrected from the grave. The only person who's given us promise of life beyond this one. And the only one who's given us the hope and the promise and the assurance of everlasting and eternal life. Thank you, dear God, for having such great desires for us. And I pray in Jesus' name that those who are listening who've never trusted Jesus as their Savior might recognize he's their only hope and be wise enough to receive him as their Savior and their Lord. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen.